One of my favorite cartoon series over the years was always Peanuts, the Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown was, in some ways, a most unfortunate little boy. He had the most inept baseball team ever. I don't think they ever won a game. And in one particular Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown is standing on the mound and he is winding up to pitch the ball. And with great self-confidence, he's quoting scripture. Charles Schulz, who created the Peanuts cartoon, often used scripture in his cartoons. And he was quoting scripture. He said, "Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the pestilence that walketh in darkness." But in the very next frame, wham, the ball comes flying right back through the pitcher's mound and Charlie Brown is catapulted head over heels. And in the last frame, he is lying face down on the ground with stars swirling over his head. And he says, "But those line drives will kill you." Ever been hit by one of those line drives in life? Most people at one time or another in their life will be knocked off their feet by a line drive of some kind. But they don't have to destroy us. We've been talking about suffering. Peter was writing to a people who were facing incredible suffering. And most of it was related to the fact that they were believers in Jesus Christ. It was because of their faith in Christ that they suffered. Whether it was direct persecution or whether it was because they were unable to have work, they were unable to be employed because they were Christians or whatever it was, they were suffering because of their faith. And Peter wanted his readers to be prepared for suffering. And the intent of his epistle was to help them to prepare for their suffering by encouraging them to keep focused on what really mattered. Over the last couple of weeks, I've spoken to you about the foundation that is laid by the Apostle Peter as he talks about salvation. As he begins to prepare his readers for the inevitable suffering that they are going to face, they need to understand the essentials of salvation. And it's no different for us. And so I want to just begin this morning by kind of repeating the conclusion of last week's message, because that summarizes his opening words in verses 2 through 5. We spent 2 weeks getting through verses 2 through 5, but I just want to summarize them because they're the kind of words that can help keep us strong in the face of trials and suffering. Three statements. First of all, our salvation is secure because from beginning to end, it is the work of God. We looked at that in verse 2. It is God's work from beginning to end. The Father, God the Father, chose us to be the recipients of His mercy. He chose us for Himself. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, drew us to Himself and brought us to faith. And we are sprinkled with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin and gives us eternal life. Second statement, our salvation has secured for us an inheritance that is not subject to deterioration or fading. He talks about that in verse 4. We've been saved to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is secured, he says, as follows his talk about the resurrection in verse 3. Being born again to a living hope, our inheritance is secured for us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. And it is guaranteed for us by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And we looked at that from back in Ephesians. Third statement is that our salvation is secure because we are guarded. We are shielded by God's power. Not only is our inheritance secure and certain, kept in heaven for you, reserved in heaven, but we are being kept securely for that inheritance. We are protected, we are shielded or guarded by the power of God through faith. Verse 5, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But the very next words that Peter utters in verse 6 say, in this you rejoice. The NIV says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In your salvation. In what has been secured for you. The security and the assurance of your eternal salvation gives you reason to rejoice. Why is that? Well, this morning as we go through the next few verses, I'd like you to see four reasons why we can rejoice. First of all, we rejoice because we know that our trials are temporary. In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The New International Version says that though now you may have had to suffer. Now the translation in these is not all that great, because they kind of imply that the suffering may be optional. You may have to suffer if necessary. I would say that in the English Standard that I use, where it says, though now for a little while, if necessary, that word if would be better translated since it is necessary. The original language is pretty clear that Peter is talking about the certainty of suffering. Even though now for a while you are going to suffer. It's not if or you may. Peter is clear that suffering is inevitable. But he also saw that that suffering is temporary. Though now for a little while. Many years ago, a dear saint of God told this interesting story. He said, in the days before passenger trains were equipped with lights, I was traveling to a distant city. Our route took us through several tunnels. Consequently, at times, the cars would be enveloped in deep darkness. Beside me sat a sympathetic Englishman. We were enjoying a pleasant conversation when we started into a long underground mountain pass, and it became pitch black in our coach. My companion, who was a Christian, had traveled that way many times before, and he said reassuringly, and I'm sorry I can't do the British accent properly, but he said, cheer up, my friend. We're not in a sack. There's a hole at the other end. And he goes on to say, I never forgot his words. They cheered me later in many of the dark passages of life. You know, we all go through tunnels. We go through dark times in our life. We go through times of suffering. And you know, when I speak about suffering, and you know, Peter was writing to people who were suffering. When I speak about suffering, yes, it may be persecution. It may be the extreme suffering of being placed tied to a pole, you know, as people, that happened to people back, you know, in the early days of the church, tied to a pole and a fire lit and so on, and, you know, burned at the stake or cast to lions and so on. It may be that kind of persecution, but it may also be times of distress, sickness, difficult times, financial struggle. It can be all kinds of suffering that is brought upon us, or it may be the opposition that we face. We see all kinds of things coming down the line in our society today that may put pressure on us. It may not be direct persecution, but we may find ourselves suffering for many different reasons. And we all go through those times of fear and darkness and suffering and despair. But it doesn't last forever. Peter knew that. And he wanted his readers, he wanted us to understand that. That it's temporary, though now for a little while. When we're in the middle of suffering, when we're in the middle of being laid up in a bed of illness, when we're in whatever it may be, it often feels like it's going to go on forever. It seems like it never ends. You know, even when I get 24-hour flu, it feels like forever. But it comes to an end. It's temporary. In the light of eternity, our trials are so temporary. An anonymous poet put it like this. He said, "One little hour of watching for the Master, eternal years to walk with Him in white. One little hour to bravely meet life's duties, eternal years to reign with Him in light. One little hour for weary toils and trials, eternal years for calm and peaceful rest. One little hour for patient self-denials, eternal years of life where life is best." And so we can rejoice in suffering because we know that suffering is temporary. Everything on this in this life is temporary, but our salvation is eternal. It's forever. Secondly, we rejoice because we know that our suffering has a purpose. In verse 7, he says, "So that the tested genuineness..." Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is a little different if you've got the NIV, but says the same thing, just in different words. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He kind of puts a little bit of an explanatory parenthesis in there about your faith that's more precious than gold. But what he's really saying is, so that the genuineness of your faith that's being tested will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a reason that God allows or brings suffering and trials into our lives. The very meaning of the word trial gives us a clue about the purpose. A trial is a term that we use of a court case when someone is taken to court and is placed on trial. It's a proving ground. The intent of a trial is to prove the guilt or the innocence of a person. It is meant to prove the genuineness or the authenticity of a person's statements or belief. And in the same way, the trials that God brings into our life, the things that we face as we go on our journey through life, are intended to prove the genuineness of our faith, to sweep away the impurities, to take away that which is not right, to refine and to purify our faith, to prove it to be genuine and perfect. You know, when he makes a reference to gold, more precious than gold, our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire. You know, the purification process for gold, it is heated to a liquid. And all the impurities, the gold is heavy. And the impurities, whatever else might be mixed in with it, floats to the surface where it's skimmed off and taken away so that you have left only the purest gold. That's what God wants to do in our lives through our trials. The heat that's applied is to take away the impurities, is to prove the genuineness of our faith so that... Well, we'll get to that in a minute, I believe, but a little story about a Christian businessman who had learned that trials can accomplish God's purposes showed great cheerfulness, even when difficult things came his way in his business, and he suffered one catastrophe after another. His son was in a serious auto accident. Then his daughter married a man of very questionable character and caused all kinds of grief. And finally, the lease on his store building was not renewed. All of these things piled up, and yet he was not perturbed. And he told his friends that his difficulties were signs of God's confidence in him. And when asked to explain what he meant by that, he said that while he was in the armed forces, The sergeant always chose him for the dangerous missions, and at first he complained, but then a buddy said to him, "The sergeant picks you because he trusts you. He wouldn't stake the lives of the whole outfit on a coward. He trusts you." And this statement opened the eyes of that young Christian, and he realized that God operates that way with his children too. He said, "From that moment on, I have viewed my hardships as a sort of pat on the back from the Lord." Now, that raises questions in my mind. We have to be careful with that kind of illustration, but I think there's a point to it, because the purpose of trials, Peter says, is that so that the tested, the proven genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about one of the most tested people in the Bible, Job, his trials, his suffering came in order to bring honor to God, in order to show the truth, the genuineness of his faith in God. I don't know if you've ever really paid attention to what happened in the life of Job and why it happened. I don't know if Job ever knew, but we know because it's given to us in God's word. And it was God that instigated all of that. Satan came before the Lord with the angels of heaven. And it was God who said to Satan, "Have you noticed Job? Have you noticed what a righteous man he is? How he honors me?" And Satan said, "Yeah, well, of course he does. You've built a hedge around him. You've protected him from everything. You take stuff away from him and he'll curse you." And God gave Satan permission to do all of that. But in the end, Job was proven righteous. Now, the ultimate purpose, of course, of our trials is that through our faith and through our integrity in our trials, Jesus Christ will receive glory and honor and praise when he appears. We read that in the latter part of verse 7. So we can rejoice in suffering because we know that our trials, our suffering, has a purpose. It's not to destroy us. It's to show what we're made of and to bring glory to Jesus. It's a refining process by a loving God. Third, we rejoice because our eyes are being focused on Christ. We're being turned toward that which we cannot see. Verse 8, sometimes we need to go through difficult times. Sometimes we need to go through trials in order to get our eyes back where they belong. Suffering tends to take our eyes away from the things of this world and refocus them on the invisible, eternal things. A preacher by the name of Henry Drummond told a story about a young lady who showed extreme grace and charm as a very beautiful person. And she often, most of the time, wore a rather dainty locket around her neck. And friends had often asked her, what was in that locket, but she never opened it for anyone. Well, one day she became very, very ill and wasn't sure if she was going to live, and she gave permission to a very dear friend to look in the locket, and it contained a little tiny slip of paper with writing on it that said, "Whom having not seen, I love." A reference to this verse in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1. And someone commenting on that incident said, undoubtedly that's the secret of her poise and her loveliness. Having given her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, she made him the primary object of her devotion. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When we go through difficult times, God's intent is that it'll get our eyes on him. Even though we can't see him in the flesh, we love him and we're attracted to him. And we trust him. And so we can rejoice in suffering because it draws our eyes away from the things of earth. Think of that chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. It draws our eyes to him. Fourth, we rejoice because our goal is in sight. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One of these days, life on earth as we know it here is going to be over. One of these days it'll all be past and we'll receive the prize that we've been waiting for, that we're looking for, our eternal salvation. You know, salvation is expressed in the scriptures in different ways. Different stages, past, present, and future. In the past, what we sometimes refer to as justification. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved." That's a past action. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." You have been saved. That's past. It's a done deal. Your salvation is complete in that sense, in your standing before God. But then in the present, sanctification, the ongoing process of being made righteous. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." It's in the present. You are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You have been saved, you are being saved, and then the future, glorification. As Peter talks about here in verse 5, he talks about the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And then here in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You will be saved in eternity. And so we rejoice because we can see the goal. We look toward the goal. Now in verses 10 to 12, we're not going to spend much time on these verses, but he goes on to talk about this salvation, this wonderful salvation that he's just been talking about all through these first 9 verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. I'm getting the emphasis wrong. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently or carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He says, even the prophets. You go back to the Old Testament and they talked about the suffering Messiah and they talked about all these things. It says, they wanted to know. They wanted to know what it is that they're saying. And the implication is that they didn't really understand. The Spirit gave them the words, but they didn't understand it all. But they wanted to know. And it was revealed to them in verse 12 that they were serving not themselves. The message wasn't for themselves. It was for us. So that we would understand. And we, on the other side of the cross, look back and we understand it. It makes sense. They were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the prophets didn't understand it all, but they gave the message faithfully. And then the last phrase says, things into which angels long to look. Even the angels. You know, I don't think the angels, through all of the years of the Old Testament and so on, I don't think the angels understood. They didn't know until the cross what it was that God was really doing. And, you know, even the angels long to look. And, of course, the angels don't understand salvation. The angels cannot be saved. They were created perfect. And if they sinned, there's no remedy for that. God has not provided our salvation for the angels, but he did for us. Well, just to review, because of the security of our eternal salvation, we can rejoice in suffering, knowing that, first of all, our suffering is temporary. Second, that our faith is being refined and proven. Third, that our eyes are being pointed toward Christ. And fourth, that our goal is in sight. Peter spoke from experience. Peter knew what it was to suffer. As I've mentioned before, at the time he wrote this letter, it was probably just a couple of years before he was put to death for his faith. He was executed. He had been through suffering, but he also knew the glories of his eternal salvation. And he knew the relationship between his suffering and his salvation. The Apostle Paul also knew this. I want to just conclude this morning with these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. He says, "So we do not lose heart." He's just spoken about all of the struggles, the beatings he'd been through, the suffering he had endured. And he says, but then he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction," our trials are temporary, remember that? He says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." Our faith is being refined to bring glory to Jesus. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Even though we can't see Christ, yet we love him. And then he says, "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." What trials? What suffering? What things are you facing today? How are you responding to those trials? Are your eyes focused on the suffering? Or have you fixed your eyes on the unseen things, the Lord Jesus Christ and eternity? Remember, what is seen is temporary, transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our eternal salvation. We thank you that our salvation is secure. We thank you that whatever we face in this life, it is only temporary. It is there to refine us, to purify us, to prove our faith, and ultimately to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Lord, keep our eyes on you. Even though with our physical eyes we cannot see, even though we do not see Jesus Christ, yet we love him. Lord, keep our spiritual eyes focused on Jesus, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.